As difficult as today's subject is, it's right that we're here. This is the right location. I'm sitting in a dump site, an illegal dump site just at the edge of Joplin. It's full of ruined things. Down there's a child's toy. There's a mattress and bed springs here. I'm sitting on an old cooler. Everywhere I look, I'm looking at ruined things. I'm looking at things that were made for a purpose and a value, and they had substance. But somewhere along the line, they're just discarded. They're not even salvageable. They just throw them away. And the reason this is so hard to preach today is because when we do the third sermon in this little series of what happens when you die, there is a truth we have to talk about, which is this. God said, the same way that you see ruined things with eternal destruction, that's actually the word that means ruin, eternal destruction. The same way, Jesus said, that's what happens in human beings' lives if they are not mine. Today, what we're going to talk about is hell. I don't like the subject. You don't like the subject. I can tell you emotionally, if we had a choice, we'd erase it out of the Bible. We would say, I don't want this. And yet, I have to be honest. I have to be upfront and tell you it's quite frankly our arrogance that wants to write it out. We tend to say, if I were a God, I certainly wouldn't do that. And we tend to say, I'll never have a God who believes that people ought to go to hell. And I refuse to ever worship a God like that. It's arrogance. You see, if in fact I am the clay and he is the potter, then what right does the clay have to shout back at the potter that you're not right? The clay only sees life through the clay's eyes, can never see the world through the potter's eyes. And so when the potter, even with tears in his eyes, and you see that in Scripture, when the potter himself says this is necessary and right that there be a judgment, I have to admit it's arrogance. It says, I want to create a God who I would like. And so I'm going to create my God. I'm going to be the potter. And I'm going to make the clay of a God. It's arrogance. The God who really exists, the one who died and rose from the grave, Jesus, is the one who talked about it. It's interesting, back in the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 8 and 9, God says this. He says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts, your thoughts. You know what that means, don't you? Is that all of our life, we're going to serve a God who wouldn't do things the way we would do them. All of our life, we are going to be the clay and he's the potter. And so I have to deal with the fact that God said there is a judgment and there is a justice. And there is an eternal destruction of ruined things. Now, there's three reasons why there might not be a judgment. Sure, these three are there. Number one is there's no God. If there is no God, then life's one eternal party animal type thing, animal house. So you don't have to have a judgment if there is no God. It's to each his own. Or there's a second reason there might not be a judgment. The second reason would be there is a God, but human beings are so unimportant to him, he doesn't care what they do. So men attack women, and women kill men, and people abuse children. We cry out and say, God, and God says, settle it yourselves. You're not even worth bothering with. Or there's a third reason that there could possibly be no judgment, is that there is a God, but that God is, quite frankly, unjust, or that God is not loving, or that God doesn't care. And so we cry out and we say, God, men attack women, and women kill men, and wars are started, and people attack children, and God laughs because he doesn't care, or he is not powerful enough to care. Quite frankly, all of those things run in the face of what the Scripture says. The Scripture says there is a Creator God, and you are not him, and you did not create yourself, and he's real. And the Creator says, not only that, but I made you in my image. On the face of the earth, the only thing that matters to me, really matters to me, is another human being, because you're the only thing after my kind. And the third thing is that God is merciful and God is loving, but he is just, and he will never throw his justice away. And so here I deal with this question. of God. You realize, don't you, that I could be teaching this session from a jail cell or a prison. It has the same point. Both teachings are true in Scripture. You see, judgment is what God will give to people who lived against the realities of the nature and the wonder and the glory of God all their life. I know what the penalty is if I drink and drive and kill someone. I know what the penalty is if I rob a bank. What's the penalty for being a created being and rejecting your Creator? What's the penalty for being a created being and not living in the nature the Creator ordained for you? No, there's a judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer says, just as each person is destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. Paul on Mars Hill spoke to them and he said, you need to know that God has appointed a day that He will judge the world with justice. When the apostles spoke before the courts they were in, we're told that Paul, like with Felix, he spoke of the judgment to come. I don't know what you believe about God in the Scriptures, but you can't throw judgment out. It's written on every page. In fact, in Matthew 10, it's pretty important that you know that Jesus said this, of all the things you need to think about in life, it's not the fear of men. Of all the things that you live your life around, it's not even the fact that you might physically die someday. What you need to fear, what you need to acknowledge and reverently understand, what you better wrap your hands around, what you better orient your life to is this. You better fear and have reverence for the God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I can wish it weren't so. Emotionally, I can push it away. But somehow I know He's right. I instinctively know it. He placed eternity in my heart, and I know that it's true. That's why you begin to see the coming of Christ so differently. That's why Jesus' coming begins to change how you see everything in history. They asked Jesus, why'd you come? And His answer is, the Son of Man. I came to seek and save the lost. Not just seek, because it's a hobby of mine, but to save the lost. God planted Himself on the road to hell and said, please, you don't have to go there. That's what I've come for. And here's this merciful Christ who came in the flesh. No wonder the reality of hell changes everything. That's why Jesus is troubled in spirit over the crowds. And you recognize He's brokenhearted over crowds. That's why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. That's why even Christ would go to the cross. Why would Jesus come in the flesh and go to the cross if it was just a little thing? No, it's this big thing. No one ought to have a ruined life. That's why Jesus, even from the cross, would cry out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Yeah. Life has many, many good things. It's wonderful in many aspects. But the reality of justice and judgment, Scripture's clear on. So what do I know about hell? Well, there are three things that I know for certain about hell. Let's talk about those first. The first thing I know is what Jesus said, that hell is really real. And there's a place for justice and judgment and where ruined lives go. In Matthew 13, verse 40, He's talking about a parable, but He's talking about people. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they'll remove from His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, in the 25th chapter, Jesus talks about a servant who's been unfaithful, and He describes in verse 30, now throw this useless servant into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 41, he talks about how God puts people into two groups, and He says to this one group, the king will turn to those on His left and say, away from you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. Verse 46, and they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. But I want to say the best thing I know. And the best thing I know is you don't have to go there. No one has to go to hell. No one has to. John 3:16, one of the clearest texts, God loved the world so much so that He sent His one and only Son, that no one would have to be ruined, that no one would have to be destroyed. It's a choice if somebody is ruined and destroyed. Even though this is going to happen, and it's true, it doesn't have to happen to anybody who chooses, that no one might be destroyed but have everlasting life. That concept is incredibly important. Don't you ever forget about hell without seeing Christ standing, waving His arms and pursuing people so they would not go. Here's a second absolute certain thing I know, and that is that there's a miserable, horrible, unimaginably awful experience for anyone who goes there. You notice the Bible words, darkness and fire and torment and anguish and the pit and destruction and death. You say, well, that can't be. How can you have darkness and fire? If you're blind, you can have both. Disgrace is the word that Daniel uses in Daniel chapter 12. Talks about those being raised to eternal disgrace. The word Gehenna is used by Jesus regularly for hell. It was a valley where the kings and the people of the nation of Israel had sacrificed their own children. They had killed their own children in the fire. They had burnt their children alive. That valley, the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna as we know it, was a place of absolute unholiness, a place of unimaginable wickedness. Jesus describes that that's what it will be like, disgrace and darkness. It's a horrible experience. We're kind of embarrassed about that, I think. God, You'd really do that? God says it is there. It is true. I want to remind you, though, that our embarrassment about it, we're happy to talk about God's goodness and His mercy. In fact, we don't speak about much about hell because we're embarrassed. We're kind of like when you were kids and might have your mom's slip was showing in public or your dad's loud voice and you were embarrassed about it. It was like it was his weakness. Truth is, our embarrassment is probably not about God's weakness about judgment and justice. Our embarrassment is probably a reflection of our own weakness of letting God be God. I do want to say this. All of these horrible things that are listed about what hell will be like are not because God goes every morning and his morning chores at 9 o'clock to go bring about destruction. Truth is, it's horrible because God says He will be absent. It will be all those things of darkness and terror because the goodness of God is gone. He is not to be there. But I want to tell you the best thing I know. The best thing I know is you don't have to go to hell. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks in particular about the heart of God, and he says this, is God has not come back and He's not put this judgment yet on the living because God doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't desire anybody. The heart of God is no one come here, but God desires everybody to repent. The heart of God is to woo you, call you, pursue you through His creation, His glory, to say this. But if you ignore it, it's true. Here's a third certain thing I know about hell, and that is that hell is irreversible. There is no return. There are no mulligans. There are no do-overs. There are two groups that are described in Scripture, those that have eternal life and those that have eternal punishment. It's interesting that those two will never, ever meet again. Never. It is irreversible that once hell is chosen, it is forever and eternal. We're in a culture that we think we can put off making decisions and I'll make it later. For example, you get an RSVP to a party. You get it a month early and you get invited and somebody else says it and you get invited and six or seven times somebody says, are you coming to the party? Please RSVP. The date passes and we still call them a week later and say, hey, I know I didn't RSVP, but I'd like to come. And we have an arrogance about that, I guess. Scripture says you need to know you'll never have that arrogance with God. That when your life is over, what you built your life around and the truth you lived is irreversible. There is no return. It's the third certain thing I know. The fourth thing I want to mention is what I suspect. I realize that hell will be an awful, horrible place, but I suspect that hell will be a place that the punishment is varied according to the justice God gives each individual. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the writer of Hebrews describes how God has always punished men for their sin. But he makes this statement in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 29. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. Verse 31. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Jesus himself will say it'd be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than it is for... In Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus will talk about varying punishment between servants. My suspicion is this. I suspect that punishment of hell will radically change according to the justice God gives individuals. It'll be horrible and awful, beyond imagination for anybody who goes there, but I suspect the punishment matches God's justice per individual. Let me tell you a fifth thing. I've told you three things I know for sure. I've told you a fourth thing I suspect. Let me tell you a fifth thing. The fifth thing is I have a question. That question is created by my own study of Scripture. That question is created by dear godly friends who I know very, very well, who love Jesus and love the Word, who are on different sides of it. That question that I have is this. Is how long will consciousness last for a person who's in hell? Quite frankly, there are individuals who believe that you will be, that the Scriptures teach, that you will be conscious in hell and that your suffering will be eternal. There are other people who love the Lord and love Scripture who believe that your justice will be served in hell, a full justice, and the consequences of your choice and the consequences of hell will be eternal. But they believe that after the justice has been served, that there will come a point in time that death will occur and you will cease to exist. Oh, I know that's controversial. In fact, I'm pretty confident somebody is already wanting to send cards and letters. But I have to be honest enough to tell you that there are godly people on both sides of that. For myself, I'm torn. About 80% of me lands very, very much on the fact that you will be conscious and that there will be suffering that's eternal. And yet, there are scriptures that I'm not sure. It is possible. In fact, there's 20-30% of me that leans and says, Randy, your answer is not entirely right on the other. There's a part of me that wonders. I don't want to just read it in Scripture if it's not there. I don't want to be a false teacher. I certainly don't want to give the hope in any way that someone could cease to exist in hell if the Scriptures don't give that. But I have to tell you that there are individuals that are on both sides of this who I do love. And I myself am torn. I do not know. I am the clay. He is the potter. I do not know. Let me finish again with a couple of three things. I do know this. I do know that hell is not a subject to be academically debated and thought about and just a subject we kick around at church. It wasn't made for the classroom. A guy named Dan Schaefer said he and his young son, were having a discussion about hell. His son had brought it up and they talked about it. Dan said, I went back to my office and analyzed and thought about our conversation. He said, my son ran out the door, ran down the street to a friend, and sat on the front porch and begged his friend to know he had a creator and to live his life in alignment with a creator. Dan said, I believed in hell intellectually. My son believed it intellectually and emotionally. A guy named Brian Jones is a preacher, said he went off on a personal retreat and said, God, teach me anything you want to teach me this day. He said, I just took my Bible and my journal to spend the day. And he said, in that day, I was shocked at what happened. He said, I'm praying early in the morning on this retreat saying, God, what do you want to teach me? And he said, the voice that I heard was this. He said, it was clear. Brian, you don't believe in hell. Brian said, I was shocked. Of course I believe in hell. I preach on hell. I teach on hell. I believe in hell. he said, I heard again, no, Brian, you don't believe in hell. He said, I heard that three times. He said, as I was praying about that, because that's true. Is it possible I don't believe in hell? He said, I'm not a mystic, but I opened my Bible just rather randomly. And he said, it opened up immediately to a passage that dealt with the fact that there's an eternal punishment. It was right there. He said, I flipped my open Bible a second time. It opened up to a passage on the wrath of God. He said, I'm beginning to wonder, God, are you trying to tell me something? I opened it a third time and it opened up to the fact that there is an eternal judgment in Judgment Day. Brian said, I was so convicted. Same words that came from Dan. I was so convicted that I believe in hell intellectually. I don't believe in hell emotionally. He said, I took the rest of the day, it was 5 hours, and all I did was read through the scriptures. And when I read through them, I underlined every passage about the coming judgment. I was convicted, God is right, and I have not aligned my life with it. Is that you? Is God saying to any of you, you have not lived like you really believed me about the judgment of hell? I want to finish with scripture. It's Romans chapter 10. In Romans, the 10th chapter, Paul speaks in very heartfelt ways about the gospel, the good news that rescues people, the good news that calls people. In chapter 9, Paul has said, I am brokenhearted and sick that my own people don't know the Lord. I am grieved, deeply grieved, my own people don't know the Lord. In chapter 10, he said, if there's anything that I long for, if there's anything I pray for, it's my own people know the Lord. And then he writes this in chapter 10, this wonderful truth that no one has to perish, that the gospel is here, here it is. Let me just read for you a little portion of Romans, the 10th chapter. No one has to go to hell. No one has to. In fact, it says the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips. It's in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. For it's by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it's by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. And as the Scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in Him will never be disgraced. The gospel message saves men from ruin. In verse 14, he says this, but how can they call on Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they have never heard about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That's why the Scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. Today, this is the truth God has said. Now, you can reject what God has said, you can reject the Scriptures, but you cannot reject the reality that it teaches. Here's the question. Have you accepted the Christ who stands in front of you, arms open wide, wanting to give you grace that your life is never ruined? And are your feet beautiful to someone because you're bringing the good news of eternal life that no one comes here? This morning's pretty haunting end to a sermon. What are you going to do with the truth of Scripture?